I'm just going to ask you, if you happen to meet in this one, this particular hour and that one is later, would you prefer to meet in that other room?
Yeah.
You would?
Yeah.
You would?
Yeah. You think it's better in this
room? They're better in this room. All very good, well, see. Here, yeah, excuse me. I'm very important.
I mean, you speak already in that room?
Yeah.
They're good.
Black word better, too.
Oh, yes, the black word.
That's what I hate, this black word. I hope that will get through the ear of the administration through this recording. Well, now, dealing with trichotomy, I come to the conclusion. The evidence does not support the tripartite view of human nature. But we need not suppose, and we must not suppose, that soul and spirit may always be used interchangeably. They are always synonymous. The thesis I have presented is that metaphysically speaking, they both refer to the same spiritual entity. But this entity may be viewed from different aspects. And when one aspect is in view, the word soul is the proper term, and when another aspect is in view, the word spirit is the proper term. Really, this is a very salient example of this. And it concerns the event of death. Dying is represented as giving up the spirit and laying down the soul. Giving up the spirit and laying down the soul. And you cannot conveniently interchange these expressions, because they have reference to the distinct aspect from which death is to be viewed. Patent example is that the disembodied entity is usually called spirit. There may be an occasional disturbed soul to designate the disembodied spirit. But if so, that is the exception rather than the rule. On the other hand, embodied persons, are frequently called souls.
That is,
for a person in the integrity of his personality. For example,
of his intent, then in Acts 2:27, we have the expression, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," in Sheol or in Hades, as the case may be.
Sheol is evil, Hades is wicked.
"Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades" doesn't mean that his disembodied spirit went to Hades, or that it went to the grave. The action simply means, "Thou wilt not leave me in the grave. Thou wilt not leave me in the grave. Thou wilt not give thine holy one to see corruption." Now in such instances, it would be utterly inappropriate to substitute spirit. It's utterly inappropriate to substitute spirit for soul. Whereas when disembodied persons are in view, then the term to use is spirit rather than soul.
Now, no doubt, we would like to have
a definition that would apply to all cases. Whereby this distinction could be represented. I do not believe that it is possible to have, to find a hard and fast line of distinction so as to be able to provide a definition of the distinction that will apply to all instances. There is no hard and fast distinction or definition. However, it would say that in certain instances, the word spirit is the appropriate term and soul would be inappropriate. And in other instances, soul is the appropriate term and spirit would be inappropriate. I think we can see this, that in certain notable instances of usage, spirit used the principle of life as derived from God and as returning to God. I repeat, it used the principle of life as derived from God and returning to God. Whereas the word soul views this animating entity as constituted in a body, or views this principle of life as constituted in a body. And that usage of the word soul is very likely derived from Genesis 2:7.
Because the word manifest in Genesis 2:7 designates the whole pattern of the Trinity as formed from the dust of the ground and by the inbreathing from the Lord God. Man, as a unit,
constituted the dust of the ground
and the inbreathing of the Almighty. Now it should not surprise us at all that the distinction after this pattern should appear at certain important times. Should not surprise us. We find the very same kind of distinction, or the same type of distinction in respect of the term body and flesh. Soma and Sarx. Now, when these terms are used metaphysically, they both designate the physical aspect of man's being. So in terms of metaphysical usage, they are synonymous. And in this controversy, no one contends that they denote differing component elements. But these terms cannot always be used interchangeably. For when viewed from one aspect, body is the appropriate term. When viewed from another aspect, flesh is the appropriate term. And you can find instances where flesh, designating the physical aspect of man's constitution, reflects on the weakness or frailty of man. And consequently, when the human body is contemplated as weak and frail, flesh is the appropriate term to use. You remember when Jesus said to the three disciples in Gethsemane, "The spirit only is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak." If you are acquainted with the general pattern of Scripture, especially of the Old Testament usage, you can detect that flesh is the appropriate term. Or again, when Paul says, with respect to the Jewish person, "Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The two aspects of man's personality are clearly in view. But flesh is used rather than body because Paul has in view the sins.
Becoming associated with the body.
The sin peculiarly associated with the body, and therefore there is to a certain extent ethical implications. And so appropriately he uses the word flesh. And the simple use of the word body in that instance would not serve the purposes which the apostle had in mind. Because it is not the destruction of the body that discipline is to promote. Observation of the sin that is so intimately associated with the body. The destruction of the sin so intimately associated with the body. Another obvious of that is when Paul speaks of burial and resurrection, he says it is sold a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Now here the accent falls upon the distinction. In respect of character and endowment, between what is laid in the tomb and what is raised in the resurrection. And you can, I so truly readily detect that for that reason, body is the appropriate term. Now, if we bear in mind this differing aspect, that may be emphasized by the use of the differing terms, soul and spirit. We can see how appropriate it is in passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:3 and Hebrews 4:12 to use both terms in order to emphasize. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the sanctifying operations of the God of peace, in the sanctifying operations of the God of peace, and in Hebrews 4:12, the searching scrutiny of the Word of God. In both passages, there is emphasis upon the entirety, of personality. In both 1 Thessalonians 5:23, there is soul and body. And in Hebrews 4:12, John comparing soul and spirit
thoughts and intents we are.
In other words, when the thoughts of the passage require that all aspects from which man may be viewed on his psychical side requires that all aspects from which man may be viewed on his psychical side should be brought into the forefront. And it is appropriate to use both terms, namely spirit and soul. The spirit or soul metaphysically is the abiding substrate, center, and seat of human personality. I repeat, the abiding substrate, center, and seat of human personality. And so man is soul or spirit, as well as body. This unique identity of man, the unique identity of man, consists in the fact that he is a somatic being. A psychosomatic being. And that between the two elements, the two component elements, of his being, there is intimate correlation, coordination, and integration. By these two aspects, man is equipped to the art of vocation, which is his principal task in reference to the world in which he lives. On the other hand, man has to exercise dominion over the world. On the other hand, it is his supreme glory and joy to have communion with God. I mean, it is this duality, of man's being, that provides the basis for the duality of relationship that belongs to him. Relationship to what is below him
and relationship to what is transcendently above. Man is body
and has therefore kinship with that over which he exercises dominion.
He is spirit and has therefore likeness to him who invested him with this government. It is because he is this that he exercises dominion. It is because he is body that he can exercise this dominion.
So, anticipating our next topic,
it is a psychosomatic being that he is made in the image of God.
No. A couple of brief remarks
bearing upon the
theological implication
of the psychophonic view of human nature.
Theological implication still under confusion. Of course, I'm using the word that I have to tell you as comprehending a particularly true aspect in giving anthropological and soteriological.
Well, the first remark I want to make is concerned with the fall and sin. The fall and sin. Regards the fall as resulting in the recession of the human spirit, that it is dormant in the natural man. Regards the fall as resulting in the recession of the human spirit, that it is dead or dormant in the natural man.
As a result of that construction,
it tends to construe the sinful state as consisting in a disharmony. A disharmony resulting from the absence of hegemony which the human spirit is intended to exercise in human personality.
The hegemony, that's the rulership.
The hegemony which the spirit is intended to exercise in human personality.
To use Bailey's term, the soul of man becomes a licentious disarmony.
The soul becomes a licentious disarmony. Now this conception the biblical representation.
And I say that to the fact that it is totally alien to the biblical representation.
The biblical representation is that sin means the revolt of the whole personality against God. But the sinful state consists not in the loss or dormancy of some constituent element in human nature. Sin essentially consists in the enmity of the whole personality against God. The seriousness of sin really consists not in the disharmony that enters into man's constitution, but so consists in the disharmony that enters into man's constitution, but in the harmony of man's being in its entirety, in revolt and then that is against God. You see, you get the context. It is the totality and empty.
After all, why come
as I have only an orientation? It tends to consume sin as disruption within the human personality. The Bible views sin as disruption with God, destruction of the entire personality with God.
Gentlemen, against God
is the essence of sin. And we can never assess its gravity, its iniquity, if we reduce it to lower terms and try to construe it as conflict or disharmony within the nature of man. Now the second remark pertains to soteriology, has to do with regeneration and sanctification. Regards regeneration as consisting in the revivification or restoration of the human spirit. But regards regeneration as pertaining particularly to the human spirit. The day ever I say the basic error of trigonometry in the matter of sanctification is the failure to recognize the paramount place of the Holy Spirit in the sanctifying process. Dichotomy is so preoccupied with the function of the human spirit. That the function and place of the Holy Spirit can be eclipsed. And that indictment springs from its erroneous interpretation of pneumatic parts. Pneumatic parts, spirit. According to Scripture, the whole man becomes the habitation of God through the Spirit. To such an extent that the body can even be called the temple of the Holy Spirit. The body can be called the temple of the Holy Spirit.
The trouble with trichotomy
is that it has an anthropocentric bias, rather than a theocentric. And in reference to sanctification, according to Scripture, the action falls upon the theocentric. The sanctified man is man indwelt and governed by the Holy Spirit. And so perhaps it was man as I repeat, the sanctified man is the man who is indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit in contrast with the man who is self-governed. So that one final hint to the doctrine of sanctification that theocentric direction. You can see how beggarly is that conception of sanctification, which controls it to such an extent as the function of the human spirit. That is, after all, the grand brings man in his entirety into proper relationship to God. Does that specific that I bring a man in his entirety into proper relation to the Holy Spirit as the agent of sanctification? Now, in practical outworking, this is far more serious than might appear from just a superficial examination. In practical outworking of the trichotomic view of sanctification, of the orientation. Of the orientation, far-reaching consequences, or a disease and sentimentalistic. But
a sustainable part.
The sanctifying life. Well, that's all on this subject of the nature of man.
The nature of man. We can come now to the next topic. The next topic. Man in the image of God. Man in the image of God. That sometimes called upon man's primitive condition. And bear in mind, therefore, that as far as the topic is concerned, these are synonymous, man's primitive condition. I must say, of course, that this answer is a man's primitive condition is not by any means a very felicitous task. It is sufficiently embracing. And there's a real title is man in the image of God. But nevertheless, we labor under the liability of the universal I have made a promise, and therefore, for theological reasons is concerned, these are synonymous types. But I prefer to speak of man in the image of God. And not man, the image of God in man. Remember that title. It's often used, God's image in man, which is a very misleading and erroneous designation. In Gore's book, you know, God's image in man has that title. It's given it a great deal of currency, and also other theologians have tended to give that expression a great deal of currency. God's image in man, it has an erroneous concept of what the real subject is. It is man in the image of God. Now, the image you know that term then, means image to move means likeness. The corresponding term to zemen in Hebrew is eikon in Greek. Eikon.
Eikon, and the corresponding word to the most is omioma, or homoiosis.
Preferably homoiosis.
Homoioma.
David passage, as you will remember, is Genesis 1:26.
Let us make man in our image, this our angel, according to our likeness, to the same. This our angel, to the same.
But I have always been taught to live
Now, the question is, what is the
age? What is the definition of this man?
And the basic question really is this image of God in which man was made inalienable? Is it something that belongs to him? Is it a characterization that belongs to him in his fallen state? Or is it a characterization that belongs to him only in virtue of his original state of integrity? That is the basic question.